We're going to look this morning at 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to be covering the entire chapter. That is a challenge for me. Believe me, I wrestled as to how far to go this week and felt led to try to kind of wrap it up and cover the whole chapter. So we're going to look at the entire fifth chapter. The title is The Final Charge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that as we open the word, that you would open our hearts and our ears and our eyes. And Lord, I pray that as we study this chapter and we hear Peter's final charge to the church and we hear him speak to the pastors and to the people, to the shepherd and the sheep, Lord, we pray that we would hear and heed these commands. As we face our fiery trials, as we go through the furnace of affliction and persecution, we pray that you'll give us faithful pastors. Lord, give us humble, watchful, hopeful people. And we'll give you praise and we'll give you thanks. We ask it in Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing said. As Peter comes to the close of his letter of encouragement for the suffering saints, he now has one final charge for the church. We've been studying through 1 Peter for many, many months, and we come to the conclusion of our study. And in giving this charge, Peter addresses two groups. I want to make this very clear because we're going to look at them individually. And I believe there's an outline for you on the screen. But again, it's very important that you follow me in your Bibles. I want each one of you to have your Bible open and follow with me. In verses 1 to 4, Peter is charging the pastors. He is going to be speaking primarily to the pastors. And then in verses 5 to 11, he speaks to the people. You might have first to the shepherd and then to the sheep. And then verses 12 to 14 is the conclusion of Peter's final charge to this church that is suffering. Now, you need to remember that everything that Peter says in these verses is couched in the background of a group of believers who were being persecuted. In chapter 4, verse 12, he said that you're going through a fiery trial. And so in light of that, he speaks to the pastors, and then he speaks to the people. Let's look first of all at Peter's charge to the pastors, verses 1 to 4. The elders which are among you, verse 1, I exhort, Peter says, I am also an elder, and I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now here's the charge. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. Now he tells them not to do it by constraint, not but to do it willingly. Not to do it for money or for filthy lucre, which is sordid gain, but of a ready or eager mind. Do not be lords over God's heritage, verse 3, but you should be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, referring to Jesus Christ, when he shall appear, that's his second coming, you shall receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, Peter, in speaking to the pastors, tells them simply to be one thing. Be faithful. I've summarized these four verses in that one phrase. Be faithful. You see, the church was being persecuted. And if ever there was a time that we needed faithful leaders, faithful shepherds, faithful pastors, it's during a time when the church is going through persecution. But the question that we need to ask is, how can a man who is a spiritual leader in the church, how can they be faithful in their ministry? Let me give you three essential qualities needed in the pastor during times of suffering in the church. Number one, the pastor to be faithful needs to be a person who has had a vital personal experience with Christ, verse 1. Notice he says there, I'm writing to the elders which are among you, and I am exhorting them or encouraging them or commanding them. this chapter is a series of what are called commands or imperatives. And in light of the conclusion of this epistle, he's saying, look, and I'm telling you, you elders, this is very important. Now you say, well, what's an elder? Well, in the Old Testament, an elder was an older person. And he was a spiritual leader. He was kind of overseer of the nation. But in the New Testament, it is actually a title that is given to pastors or ministers or spiritual leaders. You see, you need to understand there are different terms given for the individual that we call today the pastor or the minister. He was called an elder. What that conveyed was his spiritual maturity. It didn't mean that he had to be old. When I first started pastoring, I was 20. That's a scary thought. I think back, a 20-year-old kid. I used to come out to preach and people used to say, oh, that must be the youth pastor. Now, they don't say that anymore. Now they say, that must be the old guy, you know. But I was just a young man. But it's not so much the age that is implied as the spiritual maturity. And then the other word that's used for a pastor, minister, is found in verse 2. You see the word oversight? The word oversight, we get our word episkopos from it. We get our word episcopalian from it. It means to oversee. And by the way, the word elder there is presbytos, where we get our word presbyterian from. So the pastor, minister is called the elder, the overseer, and it's also referred to as a bishop. And then another word that's used is pastor. In Ephesians 4, God has given pastor teachers to the church. That is found in our text in verse 2 in the very word translated feed. Feed or pastor or shepherd the flock of God. So all of those terms are interchangeable. They're all referring to the same individual. Peter's not writing as the Pope. He's not writing as an apostle. He said, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a spiritual leader, and I'm writing to you who are overseers of the church. But notice in verse 1, as I pointed out, Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and he was a partaker of the glory that would be revealed. The word witness is the Greek word martys. We get our word martyr from it. And it has the idea of someone who has experienced Christ and testifies of Him to others. In the early church, the martyrs were those who gave their testimony before they were put to death in the arena or in the Colosseum. They were martyred. And so they were known as the witnesses. And so a person to be a faithful shepherd or a pastor or a minister or an elder, he has to have a vital, living, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I found it interesting in studying that this week that Warren Wiersbe said, if I had only one thing to say to pastors, I would say this to pastors: have a growing, vital, alive, and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Because then and only then can you lead your people into a growing, vital, alive, personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, Peter saw Jesus suffer in the garden. He saw Him crucified on the cross. He saw Him reveal His glory on Mount Transfiguration. He knew that in the future that He would partake of the glory that was revealed and would be revealed. And all He basically did was go around witnessing and testifying and sharing with others what God has done in His life. That's all a witness is. You as well should be a witness to Jesus Christ. You should be martyrs, or ones who share your experience with others that you've had with Jesus, being partakers of His suffering and of, as well, His glory. Now, notice, secondly, that a minister or elder or bishop must have a shepherd's heart for God's people or God's sheep. This is implied in verses 2 and 3. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. Take the oversight. Be overseers. not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but with a ready mind. Do not lord it over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. Now, I really struggled this week. I wanted to preach these first four verses, but I realized I needed to have a broader text to be able to apply more aptly to you, the people. But in speaking to the pastors here, there are two simple things that he says to them and about them. Number one, he says, you should feed the sheep, verse 2. And then number two, you should lead the sheep, verse 3. That is simply stating what the minister is to be doing. He is to be feeding sheep. He is to be leading sheep. Notice he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. Now, we know the Bible teaches very clearly that we are God's sheep. We are the sheep of His pasture, the Bible says. The church is likened unto a flock of sheep. Bah, bah. And it's interesting that he would do that. The pastor, the minister, is a shepherd. Now, please don't take offense to this. I'm just kind of relating some truths that are true, but sheep are dumb. You go home today, what did you learn? I'm a sheep and I'm dumb. They are. If they get lost, they need help finding their way back home. You know, you don't find sheep just cruising around by themselves. If you go hiking in the mountains, you go, hey, look, there goes a sheep. He waves, bah! No, that's dangerous. He can be eaten by a wolf, a bear, a lion, some other predator. Sheep need to flock together, and so do God's people. Sheep need a shepherd. They cannot be independent of the shepherd or of the flock. Sheep are also dirty animals. You know, we think of sheep as being a little fluffy, you know, all clean and white. No, they're dirty. They're dirty. I won't say anything else. They are dirty, scuzzy, bad news. You and I are sheep. Doesn't that bless your heart? They get dirty, they need to be cleaned, they pick up all kinds of stuff, they need to be, you know, groomed and shaved and clean. And God's people have a tendency to get dirty. They fall into sin. They need to be cleansed. Sheep need direction. They need to be protected. A shepherd needs to protect the sheep from wolves, from predators. When he says here in verse 2 that you shouldn't shepherd the sheep out of constraint, no minister should ever be in the ministry apart from a call from God, being convinced of a divine call. He should do it willingly. He shouldn't do it for money. Whether you're paid or not, you should be doing what God has called you to do. Now, that doesn't mean he shouldn't be paid. I thought I'd just throw that in there. The Bible clearly says you should not muzzle the ox that treads the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire, that he should be paid, but he shouldn't be doing it. His motive shouldn't be doing it for money. My hat comes off to pastors, and I know several of them that have full-time secular jobs and are full-time pastors as well. They serve and they preach and they pastor churches. Congregations are too small to support them, and they have to work and then preach. And they are my heroes. That is an amazing thing when they have to do that. But whether a man is paid or not, he should have this compulsion, the love of Christ constrains me. You should be doing what you're doing, whether you get paid or not. It'd be like you saying, hey, I going to your boss and saying, hey, you don't have to pay me, I'll just do it because I love my job. Try that. Probably give you a raise. And the minister shouldn't be doing it for sordid gain, but he should be doing it of a ready mind. Now, what does it mean to feed the flock? It means that the pastor uses the Bible to teach the Word of God. When the Bible tells pastors, feed the flock, you know what that means? Teach the Bible. Preach the Bible. A good pastor should preach and teach from the Word of God. He should counsel people from the Word of God. He should rebuke people from the Word of God. He should correct people by using the Word of God. He should comfort people by using the Word of God. Everything the shepherd does is using the Word of God to minister and help and strengthen and encourage and protect the sheep. So he should feed the flock. And this is what Peter experienced in John 21 when Jesus told him to do what? Feed my sheep. Three times. And remember that Jesus asked him a question first. He said, Peter, do you love me? Interesting. And Peter said, yeah, Lord, yeah, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you really love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my little lambs. That's the pastor's primary job. Now, not only should he feed, but he should lead. Notice in verse 3, he should not lord over God's heritage, but be an example to the flock. In other words, it's leadership, not lordship or dictatorship. There have been some churches where the pastor wants to tell the people everything, you know, who to marry, where to live, what job to have. There are churches that have been churches where people had to go to their pastor to ask what kind of car they should buy. Listen, I don't know what kind of car I should buy, let alone you. That's not my job. I'm not here to lord it over the flock or to tell you what to do. I am here to lead the flock. Now, sheep, unlike cattle and other livestock, they could not be driven. They have to be led. A shepherd always led the sheep. He never drove the sheep. And a true shepherd of God over the flock of God will always lead the sheep by example, not lord over the sheep. He will love them by feeding them. He will love them by leading them, not driving them. And so the marks of a true shepherd. But then thirdly, verse 4, a true minister, a faithful man of God, must have a desire to please Christ alone. Notice verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear. Now, as I pointed out, that's a reference to Jesus. And since it is, pastors, which means shepherds, are under shepherds. Under shepherds, sometimes pastors. And I will do this from time to time, and accurately it's not correct. We'll refer to our church. This is not my church. Praise God for that. This is the Lord's church. He is the shepherd. I'm only an under-shepherd. Because I'm an under-shepherd, I will one day stand before the chief shepherd and I will give an account to him as what I did to you or with you as his flock. He's going to say, John Miller, what did you do with my sheep? You ripped them off. Did you rip them off? Did you destroy them? Did you drive them away? All through the Old Testament, the shepherds are rebuked because they were ripping the sheep off. You know, some shepherds only want to fleece the sheep. And then there are other shepherds who want to feed the sheep. A true shepherd will feed the sheep. And he will come to an understanding that these are not my sheep, these are God's sheep, and I'm going to answer to God someday as to what I do with them. So when the Lord returns, the chief shepherd, and Jesus is also called the good shepherd, he is the great shepherd, and here he is the chief shepherd. Then these shepherds will receive a crown of glory, or glory as a crown. Check this out at the end of verse 4, that fades not away. They were usually given a little laurel wreath to put on their head when they won. Remember this past summer when we had the Olympics in Greece. And they got their gold, silver, bronze medal, but it was really cool because they gave them little laurel wreaths, which was just the way they did back in the old days. But in the old days, they wouldn't get a medal. All they got was this little thing on their head, this little laurel wreath on their head, and it would wither and it would just dissolve. It would just pass away. At least now they get some kind of a medal, but what we're laboring for is the reward that will never fade away, and a true shepherd, a true minister, needs to live to please God alone. From time to time, people will ask me, how do you please all those people? I had one guy ask me one time, you know, how do you keep everyone happy in your church? I just started laughing. Well, number one, I don't. And number two, I don't try to. Number three, I don't really want to. There's only one person that I want to please. There's only one person that I want to make happy, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, if I'm making Him happy and I'm pleasing Him and you're not happy, that's too bad. That's not what I'm here for. I'm really winning points with you today, aren't I? That's not what I am here to do. It's funny, people will pick a church based on the pastor because, you know, he's young and he's friendly and he shook my hand and he's nice and, you know, he tells lots of jokes and he's real funny and all these different reasons rather than he's a faithful shepherd. He feeds the flock. He leads the flock. He's an example to the flock. He's not fleecing the flock. And so these three things are needed in the elders. A vital experience with Christ that they can witness to. They need to have a shepherd's heart for God's people to feed them and lead them. And lastly, they need to have a desire to please God alone. But notice now, beginning in verse 5, he speaks to the people or the congregation, or you might say the sheep or the flock. He says, likewise, you younger, you need to submit yourselves unto the older, yea, all of you should be subject one to another. You should be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Notice verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care, anxiety, or worry upon Him, because He cares, He's concerned, He loves you for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. You need to resist the devil, verse 9, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Notice this is a summary of this whole book, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, in Peter's charge to the people, there are basically three things. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. Number one, he tells the people to be humble. He told the pastors, be faithful. He's telling the people, be humble. And this is in verses 5 down to verse 7. Look at them for a moment. He says, I want you younger to submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, here he is actually speaking of age. In verse 1, he's writing to a position, the pastors, the bishops, the overseers, the elders. Now he is actually saying, you young whippersnappers, you young folks, submit yourselves unto the elders. Would to God that young people would be submissive to older people. Just as a general rule, a younger person should respect an older person. It's just natural that that should be in our society, but it's not happening today. How much more in the church should a younger person submit to the older person? They have so much more wisdom. They have so much more experience. They've gone so many more miles than you have. They know things that you haven't experienced yet. And you could save yourself so much heartache and misery and problem if you would just submit to them. Can you imagine having a 16-year-old come to you and saying, you know, I just really realize how lacking I am in wisdom. Could you please just help guide me and counsel me and direct me? Why are you laughing? The people who are laughing have teenagers in their home. You know, the minute they hit 13, they become omniscient. They know all things, you know. Man, Dad doesn't know anything. Oh, man, you know, he can barely tie his shoes anymore, you know. Doesn't know how to do this and that. He's really out of it, you know. It's sad. When you get old, you know all the answers, but nobody's asking you the questions. Sad. And you see young people that are getting themselves all messed up and tweaked out and going the wrong direction and doing things you know are going to be damaging, but they just won't listen to you. Peter is actually laying a principle down now in the church that younger people should be submissive to older people. And it also conveys the idea of spiritual maturity. If you have somebody that's more spiritually mature than you, you ought to respect them and submit to them and give credence to them. There are so many times people get saved, and in just a few weeks or months, you know, they know everything. And they don't want to submit to counsel or anything. They just, oh, you know, I've been saved about 3 months now, I know. And they don't have a humble heart. Notice what else he says in verse 5. He says, all of you should be subject one to another. Isn't that an amazing thought? All of us should be submitting one to another. By the way, you ladies that feel like you're being picked on when the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands, you're not alone. Every one of us in the church are to have submissive, humble hearts. And then he uses this imagery, verse 5, of being clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. Peter, again, was probably drawing from his experience in John 13 when Jesus rose from supper, girded himself with a towel, knelt down, and washed the disciples' feet. So much of what Peter says there is drawn from his experience. In verse 1, his experience in Gethsemane and on Mount Transfiguration. In verse 2, his experience in John 21, Peter, feed my sheep. And in verse 5, his experience in John 13, when Jesus put the towel around him and washed the disciples' feet. He was clothed with humility. Now, let me give you three good reasons why we should be submissive and humble in the church. Verse 5, reason number 1 is God resists the proud. Now, isn't that good enough reason to stop right there and just say, be subject to one another? God resists the proud. We should be submissive one to another. Let me give you a second reason why we should be humble and submissive. It says at the end of verse 5, he gives grace to the humble. Now, there are two good reasons why younger people should submit to older people, and all of us should be subject one to another. God resists the proud. You want to have God resist you? God resists the proud. Do you want the grace of God in your life? God gives grace to the humble. And then reason number 3 is in verse 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Reason number 3, that God may exalt you in his time. Due time means God's own time, not our time. We have our time schedule, we have our time frame, and we want it to happen right away, but God will exalt us in due time. I find that God will not elevate us in position of ministry above what we are able to handle or bear. It's a dangerous thing to promote yourself. It's a dangerous thing to put yourself in a position of spiritual leadership. Let God put you in that place in His own due time. And then notice lastly in verse 7, he says, casting all of your care upon Him, for He cares for you. It's the humble, submissive person that learns through prayer to cast all of his anxieties or worries or fears upon God. This is one of the great verses of the Bible. You might want to underline it or highlight it or mark it or memorize it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all of your care. Notice it's all of your cares, not some of them, not part of them. The word care there means anxieties, fears, and worries. Every single worry, every single fear, every single anxiety that you have, God says, cast it upon me. In the Old Testament book of Psalms, it says, roll thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. I love that verse. And I just imagine my problems as being a big stone. And you just kind of roll it on the Lord. And all of a sudden, He takes your cares. He takes your worries. Now, one of the problems so often with casting our problems on the Lord is we usually pray about them, we tell the Lord all about them, but then we pick them back up after we finish praying and we leave with them. It's like walking into the throne room. God, have you seen what I'm carrying right here? It's bad news. And we tell the Lord all about it, you know, and we describe it and we're concerned, and He's kind of like, would you like to give it to me? Oh, no. I've been carrying this a long time. It's my burden. I just wanted you to know about it. And then we turn and we walk off. You know, and the Lord's like, why don't you just leave it here? No, I'll take it with me. It's like the story of the guy that was walking down the dirt road with a big heavy load on his back, and a guy pulls up in a wagon. He says, hey, get on in the wagon, I'll give you a ride. He jumps up in the wagon and he sits up on the wagon, still carrying his burden. The guy's driving the wagon and says, hey, you know, you don't have to carry that thing, put it in the back of the wagon. He goes, no, it's enough for you to give me a ride. I don't want you to carry my burden too. That's exactly what we do. Oh, God is there, you know, just get me to heaven. Just get me there. Just get me through them gates, God. That's all I can. I'll take care of the rest. Here's a little secret. This is a command. It's an imperative. And it is in the present tense, which means God commands you to once and for all leave your fears, your worries, your anxiety. The word casting was the same word used of throwing out a net. Taking a fishing net and throwing it out on the sea. Just throw it out there and let it go. And in the Greek, it's a once and for all act. Leave it there and don't take it back. Even as I said last Sunday, there's no reason for anyone to leave church this morning with any worries, anxieties, fears, or cares. You can just trust in the Lord. Now, the second thing that He tells the believers is to be watchful. Notice verse 8 and 9. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Remember, they were going through a fiery trial. They were being persecuted. Satan was attacking them. Now, as far as Satan is concerned, verse 9, you should resist him, steadfast in the faith. And don't forget that the same afflictions are accomplished in the world that are happening in your brother's lives or happening in your brothers that are in the world. Now, let me say a couple of things quickly. I realize we're covering a lot of text and I can't say a whole lot. But number one, from this verse, Peter is saying that the devil is real and a living personality. Do not be so foolish as to buy the lie, which is one of Satan's lies about himself, that he is not real, that he does not exist, that he's not a living entity or personality. He is. There really is a devil, and he really doesn't like you. Again, I just thought I would encourage you today. It's foolish to deny his existence. And Peter knew from experience. Jesus turned to Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat." And Peter's thinking, what'd you tell him? He says, "But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." You know that that is exactly what Peter's doing in this epistle. Satan tried to get him. He denied the Lord. He stumbled. He fell. He wept. He cried, "Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry." God restored him back to fellowship, back to ministry and service, feed my sheep. And then Peter went out and wrote these letters to strengthen the brethren. And Peter is also implying here that the devil is the master of camouflage. Satan is the master of camouflage. And by the way, when you read adversary there in verse 8, that is where we get our word Satan from. It means adversary. He's our enemy. And then the word devil means accuser or slanderer. These are all names for Satan or the devil. So he is the master of camouflage. 2 Corinthians 11:14, he appears as an angel of light. Religion is one of Satan's greatest camouflaged attacks upon mankind. The people can be religious, and Satan is ripping them off. You say, well, here it's a roaring lion. That's because he comes in different forms. He comes subtlety as the serpent, and he comes attacking openly as the roaring lion. But the devil is also active. Notice in verse 8, he's seeking whom he may devour. If you're a Christian, and why do I say if you're a Christian? Because if you're not a Christian, Satan has already got you. Evangelist preaching on the corner one day, and a heckler said, "I don't believe in the devil. I never met the devil." Preacher said, "It's because you're going the same direction he is. You don't meet the devil until you turn around and go the other direction. And when you repent, that means turn around and go the other way. Guess what? You meet the devil. And he attacks you. If you are a Christian, there really is a devil. He really does hate you. And he really is attacking you. Now, don't go to the extreme, the foolish, idiotic extreme that the devil's in everything that goes wrong in your life. The car won't start. The demon got in the motor. The dog runs away. He got demon possessed. I'm serious. People actually do this. I've eaten too many donuts. It's the demon of donuts. Try to have it cast out. Don't be ridiculous. But don't go the other extreme and deny his existence, or that we are not truly wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. That would be foolish as well. But we need to realize that Satan will do all he can to destroy us. He's seeking whom he may devour. You go, okay, then what do I do? Okay, let's look at the text real quickly again. Three things. Number one, be sober. Notice it in verse 8. Be sober. Number two, be vigilant. That means be on the alert. You know, there are a lot of people that are being ripped off by the devil and they don't even know it. They don't even realize it. And then number three, be resistant. Notice verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren
that are in the world. And remember that as you're fighting this battle, that others are fighting along with you. You resist the devil by prayer and by the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. And by service, giving yourself to serve the Lord. But there's one last command for the people, verse 10 and 11. And that is, be hopeful. First he says, be humble. Secondly he says, be watchful. And thirdly he says, be hopeful. But the God of peace, who hath called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to whom be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Now the cool thing is that as Christians, when we suffer, we never lose hope. We never lose hope. When an unbeliever suffers, he loses all hope, because all of his lot is in this life. But for a believer, we know that this world is the roving room for eternity, that God's preparing us for what is still yet even future, that we have an experience of His glory now and the glory that shall be. Notice in this text that we have God's grace. Verse 10 says that He is the God of all grace. Everything that we are and everything we have comes to us by God's grace. And I love that title for God, the God of all grace. Then notice also in verse 10 that we are going to glory. It says there, called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. You're going somewhere. There's hope. There's a future. And then thirdly, notice it says in verse 10 that our present suffering is only for a while. Catch that little phrase. After ye have suffered a while. Isn't that great? Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Our suffering now is only for a little while. And then lastly, our suffering and our trials are building Christian character. Notice the little phrase in verse 10. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. What do trials do for the Christian? Well, they perfect them. It means to mature them, to restore them, to make them fit, to bind together. Then secondly, it says that they establish us, which means to make us stable or solid. They strengthen us. Trials and suffering aren't intended to weaken us or destroy us, but to strengthen us. And then fourthly, he said they will settle you. That means that He gives to us a foundation for our lives so we won't be swept away. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the wise and the foolish builders? You know what the difference in the two was? One heard the wise builder and put it into practice. He was a doer of the word. The other man heard but didn't do. He didn't put into practice the word. It's like building a house on sand. And when the wind came and the rains came and the floods and it beat upon his house, like we've seen the last few weeks in Southern California, great was the destruction. The house was swept away in a mudslide. It was all destroyed. Well, we're learning, aren't we, in a recent storm, we're learning to make sure that we build our homes in a safe place. We're learning that we build our houses on a sure foundation. What we think is unmovable can move. The only solid rock to build our lives upon is Jesus Christ. The storm is coming. Persecution will be our lot. We are going to face a fiery trial. And when that happens, we need faithful shepherds who will feed the flock and lead the flock. We need people who are humble, that are watchful, and people who are resisting the devil, that are ready to watch and that are hopeful, knowing that my home is in heaven, that I'm looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. Now, in conclusion, he says these words, I've written this letter by the hand of Silvanus, which is Silas. He's a faithful brother, as I suppose I have written briefly. I have exhorted you and testified, and this is what the first epistle of Peter is, the true grace of God wherein you stand. That's our foundation. Now he says, she who is in Babylon, probably referring to the church in Rome, salutes you, or elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marketh, my son, that's John Mark. Greet ye one another, I love this, verse 14, with a kiss of love. Now if you don't want to do that, you can just shake hands. But you should be greeting one another. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Notice how Peter closes his epistle the same way he opens it. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. And grace always comes before peace because that's the lot of the child of God. When you accept Jesus Christ, you're saved by grace. Standing in Christ as your foundation for life, you experience His peace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the study in Peter's epistle. Thank you that, Lord, you can supply faithful shepherds who will feed the flock and lead the flock. Thank you, Lord, for people that are humble and submissive, people that are watchful and vigilant and sober to stand against the devil. And Lord, that we as your people also would be hopeful that whatever we suffer, whatever we go through, that it's only to strengthen us, to settle us, to establish us, and that we can build our lives on your grace, on your mercy, and on your love. And so, Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks. Thank you for your word, Lord, that dwells richly in us, teaching us and admonishing us. Lord, make us strong as a church. This is your flock. These are your sheep. Lord, you're our shepherd. We look to you, Lord Jesus. Feed us and lead us and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing, said,